This first reading is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 14, and can be found on page 998 of the Church Bibles. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That is your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear this testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Amen.
Thanks, Steve. Well, each time we've had a reading, I just want to challenge you with one thought. Young people, I hope you will also be able to follow and perhaps just hold on to that thought. Think of answering, how can we answer the question? And I just want to ask and answer one question with these opening verses. Jesus, King of where? Jesus, King of who? That's a good question that Pilate asks, isn't it? In verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Where is Jesus king? That's our first question. I think Pilate's question suggests that he doesn't quite believe the chief priests and the elders. You know, that he's not convinced by their arguments. So let's ask ourselves. Let's become convinced. Let's find out where Jesus is king of. Verses 1 and 2 suggest to us that it's beyond the local Jewish custom situation. If Jesus was fully a citizen of Judaism in that sense and completely under their rule, why do they need to step outside the bounds? Why can they not just pronounce? It's because that Jewish kingdom has had its power and authority taken away already. They no longer have the power and authority to proclaim the death sentence. And so they have to look elsewhere. The chief priests and elders, we read, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They believe they're keeping the law, but in truth they are so far outside it. What it means is that they, having found no real legal cause, concoct. They bind him and lead him away to Pilate, the Roman governor. So Jesus is in effect transferred to a Roman jurisdiction. He comes under Roman law. It goes beyond the simple beings and doings of the Jewish state at that time. Was Jesus a Jew? Yes, he was. By birth and by behavior. Indeed, his behavior, as we've been shown time and time again all the way through Matthew's gospel, is beyond the behavior of any other Jew who has ever lived. Jesus, Matthew shows us, is the fulfillment of all the Jewish law, and many of the prophecies are now fulfilled and seen to be so in Jesus Christ. Their greatest hope, the Messiah, the rescuer from God, has come, Matthew says. But they don't recognize him. So Jesus was a Jew. But they don't seem to be able to deal with him. So he goes to Pilate. Does that make him a Roman citizen? Is he a ruler over these people of Rome? Is he a member of that country? Is he subject to this jurisdiction? Well, we're going to have to hang on, because Matthew pauses at that point and sticks Judas into the picture. And what happens to him? Verses 3 to 10, you'll see in some Bibles, even separated out as a separate section. You see, here's somebody Jesus is king of. Because did not Jesus choose Judas to be one of his disciples? Did not Jesus say, Judas, you will be my subject. You will walk with me as the others did for 3 years and learn from me and go on mission for me and with me. Even though he knew Judas would betray him, he let him spend those full 3 years as part of the team, as one of his subjects. And yet, Judas rejected him. And yes, Judas' betrayal and rejection is unique. It is special in all of history. But actually, it points us and challenges us, doesn't it? Because which of the disciples did not reject him at some point? Which of his followers did not turn away from him at some point? Which of them did not fall short of that which was expected of them? Jesus chose to rule over sinners. He chose to rule and show his kingly love to men and women, boys and girls, just like you and me. Sadly, Judas, having followed Jesus for his own purposes, we read here, discovers that his own purposes will not be fulfilled. Judas really wanted Jesus to overthrow the religious rulers. And when it has become very clear that Jesus will not do what Judas wants and turf out the religious rulers, Judas is full of remorse. That's where the 30 coins of silver thrown down in the temple as saying, I've made a mistake, comes in. Judas was fully expecting Jesus to come in power and authority and overturn everything and become the religious king Judas had in mind. Jesus has made it clear he ain't going to do that. Jesus will not follow our agenda. Jesus is king over sinners in a different way. It's a tragedy. Jesus came for people like Judas. Jesus came to rescue people who are, even today, living life according to a different agenda. But we have to accept his agenda. We have to accept him as king, the king that he is, the king that he proclaims himself to be, the king that we discover here, not the king we want him to be. So where is he king of? Who are his followers? Whose agenda is he following? We come back to Rome. Will Jesus submit to Rome? In verse 11, Pilate, you read, is greatly amazed by Jesus, but no, Jesus will not lower himself to answer foolish claims and false claims. All the way through his trial, we find the Lord Jesus will answer a straight question that he's given with the authority to give. So when the high priest says, will you tell me this? Jesus says, yeah, I'll tell you this. And when Pilate says, will you tell me this, which is the right question and the necessary question, Jesus will say, I will tell you that. But he won't get into a fighting, slanging, struggling match over all sorts of false accusations and all the rest of it. And he stands out before Pilate like that. Jesus will not plead for his life or try and bribe Pilate. That would have been normal in this case. You're facing death. What do you do? Sir, have my house. Take my house and let me go. That's what Jesus refuses to do. The chief priest was told the truth and said, I don't want that truth. Pilate is told the truth and he fudges it. Jesus will not change his line. He will remain king of truth. So where is Jesus king of? Well, if you were here last night, if you've read the account of the Garden of Gethsemane, you know full well where Jesus is king of. Because the night before this trial, and that which is revealed in the fact that he will only answer these relevant questions about who he is, where is he king of? Is he the king of heaven? Yes. He's king of a different realm. He's king under God our Father himself. For the last night he spent in the garden, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And this is all he's doing, working that out in practice before the people. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." And Pilate said to him, "Tell me, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus is the king under heaven, under God, the fulfillment of all the promise. He is the king of sinners who will come to him and say, "I need you as my savior." Jesus himself will rule this world as a king over a world of sinners who are saved by grace and who accept that grace through faith. That's what's coming. That's what this points to. And it helps us to respond in song, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I can take my stand."
We continue our reading in Luke 27, verse 15. Matthew. Oh, my apologies, Matthew. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded a crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Amen.
Amen. Choices. And the choice we all face. Who will you listen to as you grow up? Who will you shout for? Can you imagine a poor child growing up in a home where his mother is a Norwich City supporter and his dad an Ipswich Town fan? Or think of another great rivalry where I grew up, a Liverpool supporter and an Everton fan. Who will you shout for? Who will you follow? Well, in a far more important way, that's what's in this little passage here. Who will you believe? Who will you shout for? Who will you follow? Who should Pilate listen to? The leaders of the people that he is there to govern. He's a Roman ruler over the Jewish state because Rome has conquered, but it's given a certain autonomy to the Jewish state. As long as they don't rise in insurrection, they're allowed to continue with certain of their own ways. And so he is a ruler with certain authorities, but underneath him is the old style, the old way, the old people's leaders leading the country in their way. If he gets it wrong, he loses his job. Should he listen to those leaders today who plead for Jesus' death? He's already smelt a rat with their arguments. Should he listen to his wife? Should a man listen to his wife? No, I'm not asking that question. I'm asking, should Pilate listen to his wife on this occasion? Someone he's known and trusted, presumably for many years. Somebody he's made many decisions with, significant ones, I imagine. Someone who sends a special message to him, a unique message to him, interrupting his political day. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. She's speaking directly into the heart of the matter here. He is judging a case at law with the death penalty. Friends, she's taking sides. She's made a choice. I wonder what the dream was. Don't you? Sometimes I wish I had dreams like that. That left me so convinced. I do not think there is a clearer time, a clearer presentation of the choice we all face about this Lord Jesus than on this moment of Good Friday. The pressure is obviously significant, and friends, as you make this choice for yourselves about the Lord Jesus, the pressure will be significant. It may sadly be even the pressure of a spouse in a negative direction, not a positive one. It may well be the pressure of the culture and the surrounding people and the powers that be. Praise the Lord, we are not yet persecuted in this country. But we see persecution around the world. And I think we will know it in this next generation. We have a choice. And what we cannot do and what we must not do is Pilate's political fudge. Friends, don't make Pilate's political fudge. It's not a good recipe. It's not very nice. In public, he washes his hands and says, I'm not guilty of this death. Well, friends, there's only one person who can put his sign, his signature to the paper authority to authorize his death. And so presumably in private, it's not recorded for us. He turns round and stamps that document with wax and his seal. In public, he says, I'm innocent. And the crowd says, fine by us. We want him dead anyway. And in private, he says, well, he's guilty. He must die. Get off the fence. We dare not make Pilate's political fudge. We saw in our first reflection that we're dealing with an eternal spiritual kingdom. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the promises. God eternal. He will be the king over this world under God our Father in heaven and will rule and he will reign. And the challenge here is that we have a choice to make. And Pilate's political fudge is not the recipe to try and mix. Friends, you cannot wash away your decisions and actions. You can't hide the bad you've done with the good you do. I cannot hide the hateful thoughts and hard words of my mind that sometimes I try and cover up with a tired smile and a yes. Because God sees and God knows. And we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make because the Lord Jesus Christ had made a choice. And he went to this trial and from this trial knowing that he would bear our sin on his shoulders, knowing that he could provide the way out, that if we choose for him, we will be free. So he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, in silence and shame.
Continuing to read at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Just a moment, let us contemplate the burden that Jesus bore. It helps, I think, to have sung of the victory that it won, and that is the ultimate goal. But friends, we cannot pass by this day without understanding the depths of sorrow and sin, the tragedy of this day, the details of the Roman crucifixion method are horrific and thankfully not gone into by the Bible writers. The fact is, the Romans had developed this into an art form. They had made an art form out of prolonging pain. But the soldiers take it further this time with their mockery. Rarely do they have the chance to kill a king, so they can let their imagination run riot. I do not believe that any individual has suffered more than the Lord Jesus did in this moment. Many have suffered many things over many years. Some have suffered and been interred for many years, unable to have any freedom. Heard of the passing of their colleagues and their family and never seeing them. I listened to some accounts of those who were interred on Robben Island with Nelson Mandela recently. And one of them said something along these lines. He'd been there so long that when he heard that the governor had received a fax announcing his release, His thought was, what's a fax? Because the world had changed so much, he had no idea. Some of you young people are still saying, what's a fax, aren't you? Many have suffered many things, indeed over many years, but in this moment, I think it is right to say, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in these short hours more than anyone has ever suffered. He was tortured in full measure. These soldiers stripped him and beat him and mocked him and pierced his head with a crown of thorns. And these were some of the sinners he came to save. Even now, his behavior before them is determined so that he might witness to them. And indeed, he wins at least one of them before the day is out. For the leader of this mob will end the day saying, surely this is the Son of God. His behavior on the cross is such that the thief next to him will see and be saved. What suffering is this? It's not just private. The mockery continues. As the punishment goes public, the spectre is gruesome and ghastly. His clothes are divided in front of him because he will need them no more. The charge over his head is the truth. What is written there is the truth. The words that are shouted in mockery at him, assumed by the people to be lies, are the truth. He is the Son of God. And he is the King of David's line. And these things are there mocking him when they are the truth. They kill him for it. You must have had that feeling when you end up in trouble, even though you'd done the right thing. Dad's got it wrong. He thinks you're the one responsible, okay? And you were absolutely in the right. Okay, it's a uniquely hurtful situation, isn't it? Because whatever you do and say, however you do it and say it, someone else is convinced of your guilt. That is a uniquely hurtful situation. I'm not talking about the misunderstandings. I'm talking about that moment where you are right and somebody else says, that's wrong. And yet, which of us is perfect? Even in that moment, we're never perfect, but Jesus was. He did not deserve one jot of this, one second of this. Last night, as we met around the Lord's table and considered the prayers in the garden, we asked and saw why he did this. He is perfect. But we are not. I asked you a moment ago about a moment when you were right and you knew you were right and you were accused of being in the wrong. Can I ask you to think about the other side? Think of a moment when you've known yourself to be fully in the wrong, that guilty moment. The pain of it, the burden of it, the need to own up for it. Knowing that will not be easy, the fact, understanding perhaps as time goes on how you have hurt other people, that truly guilty feeling. Now multiply that feeling by every day of your life. Can you imagine that, having to deal with that all at once? Now multiply that by infinity. Now, those mathematicians among you are saying, well, that just means more infinity. But multiply it by the uncountable number of people who are saved by the death of Christ. Because from the day back in the beginning, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, an uncountable number as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky are going to be saved by this one who comes. Think of your guilt in that one moment. Multiply it by your lifetime. Now multiply it by the lifetimes of everyone who was saved and you can't understand it, you can't comprehend it, but that is what Jesus bore. In this mockery, in this crudeness and this rudeness, and on this cross, this is what Jesus is bearing. This is the burden, the sin burden, that separates us from God. And in verse 46, it rises to its climax, and Jesus is forsaken. Forsaken for us, man of sorrows. What a name.
Reading again from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 61. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of them, those standing there, heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
Thank you, Tom. Defeat or victory? Defeat? He's dead. Buried. The story's over. Mary and Mary are sat opposite the tomb. The disciples are quiet. The Twitter stream has faded. Nobody's posting on Facebook. It's all done. Or is it? What shall we make of this final cry of the Lord Jesus? What shall we make of his death? There are many facts here piled in Matthew's gospel. We could spend a whole sermon series unpacking their meaning. What does it mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? We've just thought it means that Christ bore our sin on his shoulders and was separated from God the Father in heaven. The Trinity is broken. What does it mean in verse 50 that Jesus cried out once more in a loud voice and gave up his spirit? Isaiah predicts it. The other Gospels tell us what he said. Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt is cleared. The price is paid. What shall we make of these other facts that Matthew chooses to highlight? At that moment, in other words, without doubt, connected to the fact that Jesus Christ has said, it's done, it's finished, the work is complete. At that moment, The curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. No man took it in his hands and tore it from bottom to top. God himself opened access to himself for people because of Jesus' finished work. What should we make of these earthquakes and rocks splitting? Creation itself is responding to the mortal death of her creator. What did Jesus say on Palm Sunday? If these people are not crying out in praise of me, what will happen? The stones will cry out. Well, you've already seen the people are silent. The Twitter stream is gone. Facebook is quiet. They're just sitting watching. So what happens? The stones cry out. In grief, they break. The world itself goes dark. The earth itself is broken because its creator dies. The tombs are opened. The tombs are opened. And the dead come to life. Is this some weird thing where the earth is saying, I won't have these people in the ground? No, it's nothing like that. If those who are alive will not and cannot speak to the truth of this moment, then the dead in Christ will rise and speak to the truth of this moment. And those who had died, just died recently in faith, who would be recognized by the people there who'd been buried, are raised to life, and they say, do you know what just happened? God did it! The work is finished. We are free. We can walk now to the presence of God. We can have by grace and by faith what we never could have by law. And they rise and they say it. What do they say? They say, this is our God, the servant king. They say so many things. The facts come thick and fast. And I have to say to you this morning, what conclusion will you draw? In my humble opinion, there is but one. It is the words of the centurion guarding Jesus on the cross. He's there. What does the text say? He saw the earthquake and all that happened. He saw the darkness. He saw the thief on the cross respond. He saw the tombs opened and people proclaiming. He heard of he couldn't have seen from there, but he would have been told of the curtain in the temple splitting in two. And he sees all of this. Surely, this is the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Will you conclude that with him today?